Most of you, I take it, remember that we are considering this important section in Paul's epistle to the Romans, which is to be found in chapter 5, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And we are particularly considering still the last statement, the last clause of verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that or because all sinned. Then the digression in brackets, for until the law, say, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But again, another parenthesis, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now you remember that we've been expounding that statement, because all sinned. And we came to the conclusion that it teaches quite plainly, and especially these following verses, not only verses 13 and 14, which the apostle interjected specifically in order to expound this phrase, but even verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. You remember that in expounding that phrase, we quoted all these other verses, because they all really are saying the same thing, and that is that we all sinned in Adam. The statement is not simply that we're all sinful. It isn't simply that we have all sinned. Both those things are perfectly true. But this statement goes beyond that. It says that we all sin. There, at that particular point, once and for all. And we saw that it could only mean that we did so in Adam. Because the argument of verses 13 and 14, you remember, is that it was obvious by the prevalence of death that not only sin was present in the world before the giving of the law through Moses, but death itself implies guilt, because death is the punishment for the guilt of sin. Very well, here everybody died, including infants, who'd never done anything at all. And the very fact that they died is proof of the fact that they were guilty. Guilty before some law which had condemned them to death. What could it have been? There was only one possible explanation, and that was that they were guilty in Adam, guilty of that sin, that transgression of Adam's, against that specific commandment of God that he should not eat of that forbidden fruit. So, we are all guilty in Adam. We sinned in Adam. Now, that's the point at which we have arrived. You remember that the apostle puts it again in verse 19 in a most important statement, where he says, as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. We've been constituted, regarded by God and his law, as sinners. Not as sinful only, but as sinners. And in the same way, on the other side, he says that by the obedience of one, many shall be constituted, regarded as righteous. Which is another way of saying, well, now the question that does arise for us is this. If we say thus, that we have all sinned in Adam, that we all did sin in Adam. How exactly did we do so? What is this, our relationship to Adam? Because it's obvious, as I think we must have seen very plainly and clearly, that the apostle is arguing that on the one hand we had a relationship to Adam, and now we have a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question arises, what is the relationship of the natural man to Adam? How can it be said that all people born into the world sinned in Adam? Because, he says, all sinned. That is the cause of death passing upon all. Now, this paragraph actually doesn't deal explicitly with this question that I'm posing. Nevertheless, it is important that we should look at it, because though it doesn't do it explicitly, it does it in a sense implicitly. Now, there are two main answers with regard to this question as to what exactly is the relationship of the whole mankind to Adam. The first is what is called the realistic view. Realistic. What does that mean? Well, it means something like this: that Adam was the whole or the totality of human nature, in that one man, Adam, was the whole of human nature. He was the father of all mankind. In him, therefore, according to this view, resided the whole of human nature, and the human nature that has been in every person born ever since is said to be a division of this totality of human nature that was in Adam. But because the whole was in Adam, when he acted, the whole of human nature acted, and the whole of these subdivisions which were in him were acting at the same time. So the realistic view explains how it can be said that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in that way, that we were there in him, parts of him. And what the whole does, the parts do, because the whole includes all the subdivisions of these various parts. And therefore it argues that every part in this whole is guilty with Adam of that transgression which he there committed. Now, that is a view which has been held by many notable men in the Christian church. And it seems to me that there is a great deal to be said for parts of it. I think that as I have just stated it, it goes a little bit too far. I cannot quite agree with this suggestion that there is this kind of mathematical division of human nature, and that the human nature of every individual person is just some sort of fraction of that original totality that was in Adam. I think that's philosophy, that's speculation. And I think it does go too far. But while I think that goes too far, it does seem to me that we've got to pay attention to those statements which I read to you just now in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, those of you who've got the commentary of Dr. Charles Hodge on this Epistle to the Romans will, I'm sure, be interested to observe that Dr. Charles Hodge, who is a very strong opponent of this realistic view, in refuting it, does not mention this statement in Hebrews 7 at all. And that seems to me to be very significant. I'm not suggesting or imputing anything to him, but I would have thought that he should at any rate have considered it and have said something about it, but he doesn't do so. Now, the verses, of course, that are really important in Hebrews 7 are verses 9 and 10. Where, you remember, we read this: "And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." You remember the story, the account given there back in the book of Genesis, of how Abram, when he had gained that notable victory over those kings, went and paid a tenth of these spoils that he'd now got, and indeed did more than that, to this king Melchizedek. Now, we are not concerned about the history tonight, but the argument of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you see, is this. He says, now, the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek is proof positive that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And then he says, Levi, one of the children of Jacob, was in the lines of Abraham, who was his great-grandfather when Abraham paid those tithes. So he says, we can say, therefore, that Levi also, who receiveth tithes, here you see the Aaronic priesthood, as you know, consisted of those who belonged to the tribe of Levi. And all the children of Israel had to pay their tithes to the Levites, the members of the Aaronic priesthood. But, says this man, here we see that Levi, the father of these Aaronic priests, he himself paid tithes in Abraham, for he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Don't stumble at the word father. That's a common expression in the scriptures very often. They don't bother about grandfather or great-grandfather. Abram was the father, in a sense, of Levi, as he is the father of all who believe now. Well, now, but the interesting statement is that Levi, he says, was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid the tithe. And therefore his argument is that Levi, as it were, paid the tithe himself because he was in the loins of his father Abraham. It's a very interesting expression that. Actually, the term used is in the passive sense. It really doesn't mean so much that Levi paid tithes as that Levi was tithed in Abraham, which ultimately, in a sense, comes to the same thing, except this, of course, that he doesn't actually say that Levi, as such, actively and voluntarily and consciously, was paying the tithes. What he does say is that because he was in the loins of Abraham, Abraham, by paying the tithe, was virtually saying that he and all his progeny were tithed at the same time. Now, I feel that that has got to be brought into this discussion of our relationship to Adam in this fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. As it is true to say that Levi was already in the loins of his father Abram when Abram paid his tithe to Melchizedek, in exactly the same way, it is true to say that the whole of humanity was in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned and transgressed and came under the condemnation of the law, and its penalty, namely death, came upon him, and therefore came upon all who come out of his loins. Now, we must be careful with all this, because that is all the scripture tells us. And we have to be careful lest we press these statements beyond what we are entitled to do. We mustn't speculate, but at the same time we must pay attention to these particular statements. So though we may reject that view that every bit of human nature has come out of that original mass of human nature as being pure speculation and too mechanical, there is a sense in which we were all in the loins of Adam, and therefore were, as it were, acting in Adam, or at any rate we can say passively that we were involved and committed by Adam's action. And therefore, in that sense, we can say that when Adam sinned, all sin. These two things surely must be taken together. They're parallels. And by refusing to pay sufficient attention to that, it does seem to me that we weaken somewhat and detract from the other side of the comparison, which is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, let's leave it at that. There is what is called the realistic view of our relationship to Adam. The second view is what is called the representative view, or the representational view. What does this mean? Well, it means this, that not only was it true to say that Adam was actually the head of the human race, and that the whole human race came out of him, but that beyond that and above that, He was our representative. This puts it like this, that Adam was not only the natural head of the race, but that more than that, God constituted him as the federal head, or the representative head, of the entire race. This, they say, was an action taken by God himself. He made Adam, and then having made Adam, he said to him, Adam, I regard you as not only the first of a series, not merely the head in a natural sense of all who are going to come out of you, I constitute you as the representative head, as the federal head, and I am going to make a covenant with you. I am going to deal with you as the representative of the entire human race that is going to come out of you. And I am going to make a covenant with you in this way, that every benefit that you have will pass to your progeny, or any punishment that may come to you will likewise pass upon your progeny. When you act, you're not simply going to be acting for yourself. I am constituting you as the federal head and representative, and therefore what you do will involve all them. And therefore, they say, it is in that sense we must construe this statement that all sinned in Adam. Now, this is an idea, of course, with which we're all familiar in many walks of life. For instance, our ambassador belonging to this country, representing us in another country, acts on our behalf. He makes a statement on behalf of every one of us. He can sign a document and he commits every one of us. He's our federal representative. We delegate powers like this quite frequently to people. Well, now that's the kind of idea, except that there is this difference, that it is God who has appointed Adam as the federal head and representative. He has a perfect right to do so. If God chose to do that, there is no reason why he shouldn't do it. So it is no argument to say, how can Adam represent us when we haven't asked him to do so? That question doesn't arise for this reason, that if the Lord God Almighty, who is the creator and who created men, chose then to say, well now, I'm going to make you the federal head of all that are coming out of you, there was no reason at all why he shouldn't do so. And Adam acted as a responsible head and representative of the whole race. He was told quite plainly that if he obeyed, not only would he have the benefits, but all his progeny would. He was told equally that if he sinned, all who came out of him would be involved in the catastrophe and in the calamity. So Adam is our federal head and is our representative. That is the representation, or the representational point of view. It emphasizes this principle of solidarity in a federal sense. And it is something, I say, which you will see frequently in the scriptures. Take, for instance, in the Ten Commandments, where God says that he will visit the sins and the evils and transgressions of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, there is another statement of the same thing. There is God imputing the action of one to his successors, to his progeny, to the third and the fourth generation. Now then, it seems to me that both these ideas are surely being taught here. That Adam was our representative, as Christ is our representative. Not only that, Adam was also the head of the race, as Christ is the head of a race. And furthermore, I say there is this union, this mystical union, which I have put to you on the one hand as our being in the loins of Abraham, and our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, those of you who are interested in the terms, that teaching about our being in the loins of Adam, as Levi was in the loins of Abraham, is known as the theory of seminal identity. Seminal identity. in the lines, in the semen. And therefore we are identified because we are in this seminal, germinal principle of life. We come out of that, the theory of seminal identity. Well, now, we can't go any further than that. All I'm anxious to say is this, that there are two things we always have to observe when we are studying the Scripture. The first is never to go beyond the Scripture. It's a temptation often to theologians to do so. They want to go a bit too far. They press their own logic or they introduce their own intellect and they speculate a little bit. We've no right to do that. We mustn't do it. But remember, on the other hand, it's equally important, we are always to go as far as the Scriptures. Now, if a man may say to me, now, I can't be bothered with this seminal identity theory of yours. Well, I say to him, my dear sir, you've got to be concerned about it, because if you ever read the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you come to chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, if you're reading intelligently, you've got to ask, what does he mean when he says that Levi paid tithes in Abram because he was in the lines of Abram? Now, you've no right to skip over that. You've got to stop and face it. And what I've been putting before you is an attempt to explain it and to understand it and to see its bearing upon our whole position. And it will become tremendously important when we come more and more, as we go on with this epistle, to this amazing doctrine of our unity and our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very well, then, what is clear is this, that Paul is here saying quite plainly that all sinned in Adam and that all are guilty before God on account of that one sin of Adam when he deliberately transgressed God's commandment. God has imputed to the whole of the human race that one sin of Adam. Adam sinned, we all sinned. That guilt is imputed to us. This is an essential part of the doctrine of original sin. Once more, I have to say what I said last Friday. Don't begin to ask questions, because every time you ask a question, I'll make you ask the same question about our relationship to Jesus Christ. If you say to me, is it fair that that sin of Adam be imputed to me? I will ask, is it fair that the righteousness of Christ be imputed to you? If you say, I can't understand that sort of thing, can you understand the other? And there you're left without a gospel and without a hope and without a salvation. This is high doctrine. It's beyond our understanding. But as I say, it is our business to take the Scriptures as they are. I know that most modern commentators entirely disagree with all I'm saying here, and I'll tell you why they disagree. This is their explanation. Oh, of course, they say, in Romans 5, 12 to the end, Paul is just showing that he was once a Pharisee. That's just rabbinical teaching, they said. Those rabbis at that time, they taught that sort of thing. Of course, they say nobody believes anything like that now. The science has shown that the whole thing is impossible. There never was just one man, Adam. Adam's a generic term standing for the whole of humanity. There never was such an individual at all. And what you read in the first three chapters of Genesis isn't history. But Paul, of course, didn't know all that as we now know it. And therefore he repeated this rabbinical teaching. And they've solved the problem, apparently, quite simply. The Apostle Paul was making a big mistake in grievous error. It was just his ignorance. All right. If you agree with that, and if I accepted that position, I would then feel quite logically bound to go on and say things like this. What about this idea that Christ died for my sins? That he was made a propitiation for me? Typical rabbinical teaching. Paul again, the old Pharisee coming back into him, the whole thing is just Paul feisting his ideas, his erroneous ideas. Well then, says somebody, have you ever got a gospel at all? Oh yes, I've got a gospel. My gospel is this, that God is love. That's the whole of the gospel. And everything's going to be right at the end. There's no such thing as sin, really. In other words, if you begin to say that the apostle was in error, that he was simply governed by the ignorance of the time, how do you decide what to believe and what not to believe? Where are you in the end? In other words, we're back at this position. What is the authority of the Scripture? What is the authority of the apostles? That's the basic question. Before you therefore begin to argue with people about this particular section, get that clear with them. What is their view of these apostolic writings? Are they divinely inspired? Were these men just ordinary men putting forward their ideas, some of which were current teaching? Or is it right to say what the Scripture itself says, that these men were moved by the Holy Ghost? The Apostle Peter, you remember, refers to the writings of Paul. He says, the teaching of my beloved brother Paul in his letters, which he says certain people wrest to their own destruction as they do also the other Scriptures. He puts the writings of Paul parallel with the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The early church accorded to these apostles a unique authority. The Apostle Paul says that what he taught, he wasn't teaching himself. Men didn't teach it him. It was given to him by revelation. He says in the third chapter of Ephesians that all this teaching of his was something that had been revealed to him and to the other apostles. Peter says exactly the same thing in his second epistle, chapter 3. We are back to that fundamental question. If, therefore, I regard this man as an inspired and infallible writer, I cannot say, as I expound this section, that it's just rabbinical teaching, because I have to say that that was wrong. So, you see, I am driven to this position that I've got to accept it as it is. And accepting it as it is, I find it's entirely consistent with the whole of the New Testament teaching, indeed with the whole of the Bible teaching everywhere. I've got a complete whole, and there are no contradictions at all. Whereas if I take out this section, well, I don't know where I am. I can take out other sections. And in the end, it comes to this, that the gospel is what I think. I am the ultimate authority. I take out this section, I take out another, oh, that's all right, I say, I accept it. Well, then I am the authority. And as I know myself, I am not fit to be an authority. I'm not big enough to be an authority. I'm too fallible to be an authority. And no other man is capable of being an authority. I either submit to this authority, or else I'm in a morass, I don't know where I am. I try to satisfy myself with saying, this is what modern opinion teaches. I've already quoted to you some time ago the commentary on this epistle to the Romans by Dr. C.H. Dodd. He doesn't hesitate to say that sort of thing. He doesn't hesitate to say that the whole of the teaching of the church until this present century has been wrong on some of these crucial matters. He says, the new light that has come to us on the Greek and the Hebrew languages enables us to understand. The Protestant reformers didn't understand. The great fathers of the church before that, they didn't understand. There was no understanding of the Scriptures until this present century. Well, if you are content to believe something like that, I have no more to say to you. But I ask you to explain the history of the church in that case. I ask you to explain the revivals. I ask you to explain a man like this, Jonathan Edwards, and the things that God did through him. According to this modern teaching, what Jonathan Edwards taught was wrong, but the Holy Spirit of God honored it to the salvation of countless hundreds, not to say more. And so with the preaching of the Puritans and Whitfield and the Protestant fathers themselves and all the others. Now, I hadn't intended saying all this. Like the apostle before me, I've digressed, but it's a very essential bit of digression. I've said it all for this reason, that the moment you begin to base your position upon your inability to understand, you are indeed putting yourself into the position of these present critics and liberals who ultimately have no gospel at all and whose ministry is so utterly ineffective They talk about their learning and their scholarship, but tell me whenever a soul was saved under their ministry. It's emptied the churches, and it leaves in the churches people who haven't a spiritual life, who are but formalists and traditionalists. I feel it is time that we said these things plainly and clearly, that we may realize the consequences of beginning to put up our understanding and reason as the ultimate sanction and the final authority. Very well. Now then, let's move on. The next point we come to is this one, and we are bound to come to it. If that is the exposition of that last clause in verse 12, and if that is our understanding of this relationship of all to Adam, now then, says Paul, Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Now that's the thing that the apostle's concerned about. I better say all I've been saying, not because of anything said by Paul, but because of things that are said by people today who don't believe Paul. And it's in my endeavor and attempt to enable you how to deal with such people. What Paul says, it seems to me, is perfectly plain and simple, if you just take it as it is. Very well then, he says, this is the big thing I'm pointing out, that Adam is therefore a type of Christ. He is a kind of figure of the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come. So that what you see in Adam, you see in Christ. And here now he begins upon this wonderful comparison. And he's on the verge of doing so, but again he interrupts himself at the beginning of verse 15. You see, he should have gone on something like this. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come? Which suggests at once to us that the parallel between Adam and Christ is identical in every single respect. But, says Paul, it isn't. I must safeguard this, he seems to say. There is the central similarity, but there are also contrasts. There are also differences. Don't run away with the idea, he says, that I'm going to say that everything that is true of Adam is exactly and in the minutest detail equal also of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't. There are differences as well as similarities. Now then, what are the similarities? In what sense is it true to say that Adam was a type of Christ? Adam, Christ. Here's the whole of human history. Here are the similarities. Both were appointed by God. As I've been telling you, God appointed Adam as our head and representative. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told in many places in the New Testament, was sent and appointed and set apart and sealed by God for his work. Both were appointed. Secondly, both of them, each of them, is the head of a race. Now, I read to you that portion from the first epistle to the Corinthians at the beginning, in order that this point might come out clearly. The apostle doesn't only say it here, you see. He says it there equally plainly and clearly. In 1 Corinthians 15, 47, where I read this, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Then he puts it in another way. He says, the first man, Adam, this is verse 45, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Adam was the first Adam and the first man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second man and the last Adam. That's a most important distinction. I think the hymn which we sang called him the second Adam. It isn't strictly correct. He's the second man, but he's the last Adam. And why do I draw this distinction? Well, for this reason, there will never be another. There are only two heads of a race. The first was Adam. The second is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam. There will never be a successor to him. There will never be another. In the same way, thirdly, each is the head of a covenant made with him. God, as we saw, made a covenant with Adam. He said, no, you can stay here, certain things will happen, you can eat the fruit of the tree, but you mustn't eat that. That's prohibited, that's forbidden. If you eat of that, well then, dying you shall die. That's a covenant. In exactly the same way, God made a covenant with his own Son, having appointed him as the head and the representative of his people. He makes a covenant with him. And the covenant is that if he bears their sins, he will deliver them. If he is obedient to the law and gives God satisfaction and takes their sins upon him and suffers the penalty, well then they shall be set free. That is the covenant of redemption which God made with his own Son. So each one of them is the head of a covenant made with him. The next point of similarity is this one, that each represented all his seed. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 21 and 22. For since by men came death, by men came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each represents all his seed. And the last point of similarity is this one. Each one has passed on to his seed the effects and the fruits of his work. Adam's sin and its consequences was passed on to us all. Christ's obedience and righteousness is passed on to all who believe in him. Now, there are the points in common between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that way that Adam is a figure or a type of him that was to come. Now, I think that perhaps our best plan is to leave it at that for this evening, because we've got a number now of most interesting points which will emerge. The apostle goes on to show the contrasts, the dissimilarities, the differences. And he does all that, as we shall see, in order to bring this much more of his with respect to the grace of God and the free gift of God's grace in our salvation. And, of course, as we work that out, we shall have to work out another point. And God willing, I hope to start with this next Friday. People are always asking this question. You are talking about these similarities, as in Adam, so in Christ. And you've got many statements here which say something like this. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the obedience of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to men. If you are going to say that this is a perfect parallel, you've already told us that because of the one sin of Adam, that everybody is guilty before God and all die. Are you therefore going to say on the other side that Jesus Christ saves everybody? And that you are a universalist, and that there is universal salvation? Is the many in the one place identical with the many in the other? Does all always mean the same thing? Well, I mention it to you this evening in order that you may have an opportunity of working out that for yourselves during the next week. How do you interpret these many's and these all's? I say, God willing, we will start with it next Friday evening and then go on to show the much more in which he delights of the grace of God. Let us pray.